The Coram Deo Church Community is a missional church rooted in historic, biblical Christianity and committed to cultural engagement. We hope the message you're about to hear spurs you to deeper reflection on the gospel of Jesus Christ. Thanks for listening.
Our scripture reading this morning is Malachi chapter 3, verses 13 through 4, verse 6. Your words have been hard against me, says the Lord. But you say, how have we spoken against you? You have said, it is vain to serve God. What is the profit of our keeping his charge, or of walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the arrogant blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test and they escape. Then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another, and the Lord paid attention and heard them. And a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. Then once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between those who serve God, one who serves God, and one who does not serve him. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Sun of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. The word of God for the people of God.
Hey, this is the last junior high play that we're ever going to have to put up with as Coram Deo Church. It's really good news, you guys. Man. Hey, this is not the worst set that's ever been up here, so I actually don't mind this. It's kind of just like preaching in New York City. So welcome to Coram Deo / New York this morning. Glad to have you here. You came here on an amazing Sunday. Here's why. We always try to preach the Bible faithfully every Sunday, but this week is, I think, going to be better than most, and the reason is because we're preaching on the last book of the Old Testament, the book of Malachi. And that's kind of like watching the original Star Wars movie. The one that was actually called Star Wars. That one. Because if you watch that movie, here's what happens. You're able to understand everything forward in the storyline and everything backward. Like you can understand all the sequels and all the prequels make sense as well when you see that first movie. And in a similar way, the book of Malachi coming at the end of the Old Testament makes sense of the New Testament, which is about to come. And it also makes sense of everything that has come before it. And so it's a very important book for us to understand. And I'm really excited that we get to consider it together this morning. The big idea of the sermon, the big idea of the book of Malachi, the big idea of the whole Bible is really the same thing. So I'm going to give away where we're going this morning. Okay. The big idea is this: you should worship Jesus. That's what we're going to tell you this morning. You should worship Jesus. I hope that's not surprising to you, being that you're in a church where we've just spent some time worshiping Jesus in song. But here's what I mean when I say that. When I say you should worship Jesus, I don't mean you should sing some songs to Jesus on Sunday morning. What I mean is you should surrender your entire existence to the Lord Jesus. You should build your whole life around the Lord Jesus. He should be the center of your universe. Everything you do and think and are should be oriented around him. That's what I mean when I say you should worship Jesus. Here's a little secret that perhaps no one told you. Everybody worships. Everybody worships something. Worship is not merely something that religious people do or church people do or Christians do. Worship is something every human being on the face of the earth does. We all have something in our lives that we hold as ultimate, that we give our time and energy and attention to. All of us have something that we're chasing after and that sort of forms the core of our identity and significance. Everybody worships. We may not use that language, but that's what we're doing. Which means that all of your problems are worship problems. All the other struggles and challenges that you have in life really come back at their heart to worship. Every other problem you have comes because you are not worshiping Jesus. Again, worship in the big sense, loving, trusting, serving, obeying, honoring Jesus. And because that's true, because it's true that everybody worships, here at Coram Deo we talk a lot about idolatry, about false worship or the worship of false gods. The root of every other sin is idolatry, loving or trusting or serving something other than God. And the two most basic idols in all of our lives, if we're not going to worship God, we're going to tend to worship self or others. Those are the two most basic idols. And so because the point of the Bible is to call us to worship Jesus, the Bible often points out the foolishness of trusting self or others. As it tries to invite us, to call us, to compel us to worship the Lord Jesus, it often does so by saying, look how fruitless and meaningless it is to worship yourself or to spend your life chasing after the approval of other people. Look how those things just don't work. And that's what the book of Malachi is doing. Coming at the end of the Old Testament, Malachi's goal is to point out the foolishness and the failures and the silliness and the sin of God's people. Malachi's goal is to show us how the Old Testament ends on a note of failure because God's people have been trusting in themselves and in others, and that lets us down every time. And so Malachi just wants to show us that. He just wants to say, hey, here's what I like. This is why I like preaching the Bible. Because if the point of the Bible is you should worship Jesus, if that's my call as a preacher is to tell you you should worship Jesus, the way the Bible goes about that is not to say, do that. It's to just ask, hey, what are you worshiping right now and how's that going for you? That's how the Bible works. It just says, hey, so here's some things to consider and then step back from that and consider what are you chasing after? What are you worshiping? What is ultimate in your life? And how's that working? What are the effects of that? What is that creating in your soul and in your life and in your relationships? And so that's very much what the prophet Malachi is doing. He's saying, hey, people of God, look where this is taking you. Look where you are right now. How's trusting in yourself working out for you? How's trusting in others working out for you? Malachi points us to the Lord Jesus by pointing us away from ourselves. Malachi's confronting the foolishness and the failure of God's people. And so as we read about the failures of God's people, what we're supposed to see is the beauty and the goodness and the glory of Jesus. As we're taught to look away from ourselves, the question the book of Malachi leaves us with is, well, where should we look then? And the answer that it anticipates is we should look to the Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is to come from the point of Malachi's time period, but who has come from our time period. So the point of this sermon is this: you should worship Jesus. And the way we're going to get there is to see the weakness and the foolishness and the folly of trusting in ourselves or trusting in other people. Okay, Malachi is a prophet. He's not out to flatter us. He's not out to build up your self-esteem by saying you're doing really great. He's out to provoke you. He's out to confront you. And he wants to say, hey, let me talk to you about the ways that God's people have and are failing. And I want to do that so that you will see the problem and so that you'll begin to look to the Lord Jesus as the solution. Okay, so in light of that being Malachi's goal, in light of that being our goal, in light of this being the end of our series in the Minor Prophets and the last book of the Old Testament, that's where we want to be this morning, is to say let's look toward the Lord Jesus Christ by considering what goes wrong when we trust in ourselves and in other people. All right, so the sermon this morning has 6 points. I know that's a lot of points. We'll go fast, I promise you. All right, And so the way this is going to work is this. Malachi is going to say, and I'm going to say, hey, we do X, but Jesus does Y. Okay, so the contrast is going to be between us and our failures and Jesus and his successes, us and our foolishness, Jesus and his wisdom. I think you'll see the contrast very clearly as we work through the book of Malachi. And when I say Malachi, I might say Micah because I keep getting those two minor prophets confused. So if you hear me say Micah, just say he means Malachi, okay? And we'll be okay. All right, so here's the first point. We doubt God's love. But Jesus is secure in God's love. We doubt God's love, but Jesus is secure in God's love. If you have a Bible, open it to the book of Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, and let's look in Malachi chapter 1. We're just going to work our way quickly through the text. The book begins by saying the oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi, and then in verse 2, God speaks to us. I have loved you, says the Lord. But you say, how have you loved us? The whole book of Malachi is set up around these series of rhetorical questions, around the people asking questions of God. And what you'll notice is these are not questions of faith. These are not questions of hope. These are not questions of belief or trust. These are questions of cynicism and despair. They're the kinds of questions we ask when our hearts are hardened, and when our disposition has grown cynical, and we're saying, yeah, really, God? For real, though. That's what's happening here, right? So God says, I've loved you, and God's people say, how? How have you loved us? So before we go further, just stop and ask yourself, how are you prone to doubt God's love? What are the things in your life that make you say, really, God? How have you loved me? I've found in my own soul, that tends to happen for me in seasons of hardship, seasons of suffering, seasons where things aren't going like I wish they were going. I mean, no one doubts God's love when everything is going great, right? Usually that's when we feel like, oh, God's on my team, things are going good. Where we start to get cynical and jaded is when it feels like God is not loving us the way we wish he was, or it feels like our circumstances are not a manifestation and demonstration of his love. Think about how different your life and your worship would be if you really believed that God loves you. If you really believed that God loves you. The first problem with us is we doubt God's love. And so we can't have any sense of security or confidence or spiritual courage when we doubt that God loves us. We just won't be filled with spiritual joy and courage and passion for the kingdom of God if we doubt that God loves us. Now, by the way, notice God's answer to this rhetorical question in the book of Malachi is just to lean into the doctrine of election. Look what he says. Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord. Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. If Edom says, we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins, the Lord of hosts says, they may build, but I will tear down, and they will be called the wicked country and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. Your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. Edom were one of the perpetual antagonists to Israel. It was a bordering nation that was always at odds with the people of Israel. And that enmity goes all the way back to the book of Genesis and Jacob and Esau. Edom are the descendants of Esau. Israel are the descendants of Jacob. And God leans back into it and says, hey, listen, you know how I've loved you? Do you know what your name is? Your name is Israel. And that goes all the way back to your forefather, Jacob, whom I chose to set my love on. Perhaps you know the story in the book of Genesis. God chooses Jacob, the younger, and says the younger will serve the older. I'm going to pursue my covenant in the world through Jacob and not through Esau. So God says, hey, my love for you, Israel, is shown in the fact that I have chosen you. It's not shown in your circumstances. It's not shown in what seems to be going on around you right now. It's shown in the fact that I have chosen you and I am working out my purposes in and through you. And you know what's funny? Do you know why we tend to have a problem with the doctrine of election? Because we really want to believe that God loves us because we deserve it. That's at the root of all your issues with the doctrine of election. You want a God who loves you because you deserve to be loved. A God who just chooses to love you despite yourself messes with your control. God says, my love for you is shown in the fact that I've chosen you. Now here's what's interesting about this, right? So if we're like the people of God in Malachi, and we tend to stand in the stream of redemptive history and look at what God's doing around us and say, well, God, really? Like, how do we know you love us? We doubt God's love, but here's the thing. Jesus is secure in God's love. If you have a Bible, flip over to John 17 real quick to the Jesus' prayer for his disciples in John 17. And look at Jesus' connection of his suffering and death with the Father's love. John 17, verse 24. Father, Jesus prays, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, he's speaking here of his disciples, may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you. And these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. So notice two things. Jesus says to the Father, hey, Father, I know you've loved me before the foundation of the world. Jesus is secure in God's love. He has no doubt of the Father's love for him, despite the fact that he's about to undergo the worst experiences of suffering in his entire story and really in the history of human existence. And he's praying for his disciples, Father, I want the love that you have for me to be in them. See, we doubt God's love for us, but Jesus was secure in God's love. And when we worship Jesus, guess what we get in on? We get in on the security of God's love that Jesus has. Jesus is praying for us, saying, God, let the love that you have for me be in them. Let them know it. Let them taste it. Let them feel it. It's theirs because they're in me. We doubt God's love, but Jesus is secure in God's love. All right, so you should worship Jesus. Why? Because Jesus is secure in God's love, and you and I aren't, unless we're in Jesus. How can we be assured of God's love for us? Because we're in Jesus, and the Father loves Jesus. Therefore, the Father loves you and me, because we belong to him. And yes, Jesus sends the Spirit to manifest God's love for us in our souls, and give us a deep sense that we belong to him, and that the Father loves us despite ourselves. We should worship Jesus. Second, we offer God our second best, but Jesus offers God his best. Let's keep reading in Malachi 1, verse 6. Hang on, I gotta get back to Malachi. All right, here we go. Malachi 1, verse 6. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? And if I'm a master, where is my fear, says the Lord of hosts, to you, O priests who despise my name? But you say, how have we despised your name? By offering polluted food upon my altar. But you say, how have we polluted you? By saying that the Lord's table may be despised. When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor? Says the Lord of hosts. So you see what's going on here, right? They're giving God their second best rather than their best. Like, okay, we got to make some sacrifices to God. Go find the animal that's blind anyway or that's sick or that we're going to have to get rid of anyway. Let's give that to the Lord. Like, that's the disposition with which they're approaching worship. They're offering God not the best of what they have, but their second best, their leftovers. Think about how often in your life God gets the leftovers of your time, of your energy, of your love, of your talent. In our lives, do you know what tends to get our best? Two things, our work and our relationships. Why? Because those are the two places where we tend to find our identity, our meaning, and our security. So what gets our best? Our work and our relationships. And God gets kind of whatever's left. And I like the sort of rhetorical response that God gives here in verse 8. He says, hey, okay, so take that sickly lamb that you were going to give me and take that to your governor and see how he likes that. Like what God is saying is, hey, just think of someone you want to impress. Think of a person whose approval you really want or someone you really respect. And think about if you approached them like you're approaching me, would they be honored by that? See, we have a tendency, like the people in Malachi's day, to offer God our second best. But Jesus offered God his best. Listen to how the book of Hebrews contrasts Jesus with all the priests who came before him, all the priests of the Old Testament. Listen as I read Hebrews 7, beginning of verse 23. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he, Jesus, holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins, then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. Jesus has given God his best. Jesus has offered up himself. We give God our second best, but Jesus offers God his best. And so when we worship Jesus, we too can offer God our best. We too find ourselves wanting to offer our whole being to God. This is why the Apostle Paul in Romans 12 says, present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. He's saying, hey, Jesus gave himself to God, and in Jesus, because you're held by his mercy, you too can give all of yourself to God. You're able to give God your best instead of your second best. Why? Because you worship Jesus. Because he's given God his best. And you are united with him. You should worship Jesus. Third, we modify the word of God, but Jesus is faithful to the word of God. That's why you should worship Jesus. Because we have a tendency to modify the word of God. On the contrary, Jesus was faithful to the word of God. Malachi 2, verse 7. For the lips of a priest should guard knowledge, and people should seek instruction from his mouth. For he is a messenger of the Lord of hosts. But you have turned aside from the way. You have caused many to stumble by your instruction. End of verse 9. You do not keep my ways, but show partiality in your instruction. Notice that God is speaking here particularly to the priests, to those who are charged in Israel with direction and instruction. And then remember that in the New Testament, every Christian is called a priest. So this speaks to you, regardless of if your role is like mine, where you're here to teach the word of God to a bunch of people, or whether your role is teaching and holding fast the word of God in your own personal life. Whatever role you have, you are a priest, you're an ambassador, a representative of the word of God. What's going wrong in Malachi's day? Well, they're modifying the word of God. Notice two things. Notice, first of all, the word way. You've turned aside from the way. You do not keep my ways, but show partiality in your instruction. In other words, God's word is not about knowledge for the sake of knowledge. God's word is about teaching us to walk in God's way.
God's word is for the sake of application in our actual existence. So if you're not committed to walking in God's ways, it doesn't matter how much scripture you know. The point isn't to win Bible trivia. The point is to become the kind of person who walks in God's ways. And Malachi is saying, hey, you've given up on walking in my ways. Also notice the end of verse 9 where it says, you show partiality in your instruction. Again, there's really insightful wisdom here because here's the point. None of us sets out to modify the word of God. What happens is that we start to show partiality towards some human group and their way of thinking. And then we sort of use the word of God to express and explain and prop up that way of thinking. I mean, if you doubt that we do this, can I just give you a really simple example that will offend every one of you? Did you ever notice how, for Republicans, the Bible is a very Republican document? And for Democrats, the Bible is a very Democrat document. Did you ever notice that? Like, whatever political party you're in, interesting how the Bible supports that. You're all like really uncomfortably chuckling right now, like, well, that's not actually funny. That's just annoying, provoking us. But look, that's what this verse is talking about. The Bible ought to be an equal opportunity offender, right? If you find that the Bible always agrees with whatever you already think, that's the first clue that you're not reading the Bible correctly. You should be worried because you're probably showing partiality in the instruction. See, we modify the word of God to fit our tastes, our preferences, and the people we want to impress. But Jesus was faithful to the word of God. When Jesus was tempted by Satan in the desert in Luke chapter 4, he responds to Satan's temptation by quoting Deuteronomy 8 verse 3. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. This is what Jesus said to the tempter, and this is how Jesus lived. How do we live? By every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. We modify the word of God, but Jesus was faithful to the word of God. And when we worship Jesus, guess what? We too become lovers of the word of God. It becomes our food. It becomes our life. We stand on it as our anchor and foundation. You should worship Jesus because Jesus is faithful to the word of God. All right. Fourth reason you should worship Jesus. Because we are unfaithful to our promises, but Jesus is faithful to all his promises. Why is Jesus the one we should worship? Because you and I are unfaithful to our promises, but Jesus is faithful to all his promises. Malachi 2, verse 10. Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why then are we faithless to one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers? By the way, keep an eye on that word covenant and that word faithless. You're going to see them reappear. Judah has been faithless. An abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob any descendant of the man who does this, who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. And this second thing you do, you cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. But you say, why does he not? Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. For the man who does not love his wife but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourselves in your spirit and do not be faithless. God is here rebuking his people for their unfaithfulness to their covenant with him. And because they are unfaithful to him, they're also being unfaithful in the covenant of marriage, which is the most sacred human picture of our covenant with God. Now, it makes a difference in the marriage covenant, whether you are the offender or the offended, right? The rest of the Bible bears this out. In this case, the husband that God is talking to is the offender. He's the one pursuing divorce, getting rid of his wife so he can marry his girlfriend. And it just so happens in this text that his girlfriend happens to worship a foreign god, not the true God. So this husband has betrayed the covenant. He has been faithless or unfaithful. The word is one of treachery or betrayal. And God is saying, that's a picture of how his people have treated him. We've run around on God and now we want a divorce from God. That's kind of what God is saying. We're unfaithful to our promises. Like we say to God, hey God, we're going to be your people. We're going to follow you. We're going to walk with you. We belong to you. And then we're faithless. And then we decide, well, maybe following God isn't worth it after all. God, I'm not sure I want to follow you. We are unfaithful to our promises. Like if your relationship with God is dependent on your faithfulness to God, can we agree that we're all in trouble? That's probably not a really good grounding and security for a deep relationship, right? So here's the good news. Though we are unfaithful to our promises, Jesus was faithful to all of his. Jesus is the faithful one. In fact, look at 2 Corinthians 1, verse 20, where we get this great statement from the Apostle Paul. For all the promises of God find their yes in him, in Jesus. That is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. And it is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us and who has also put his seal on us and given us his spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. Do you see what that text is saying? Hey, Jesus has been faithful. All the promises of God are yes in Jesus. And Jesus has established us in covenant with God and given us the spirit as a guarantee. It's his faithfulness that's our hope, not our faithfulness. You should worship Jesus. Fifth reason Malachi gives us that you should worship Jesus. Because we are stingy, but Jesus is generous. So, let's read Malachi 3, starting in verse 10. Sorry, verse 8. Will man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In your tithes and contributions. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse that there may be food in my house and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. So let's go here. We're talking money because Malachi talks money. So the passage mentions, notice, tithes and contributions. And among God's people, a tithe was 10% of the income that was just set aside to the Lord. And then a contribution or an offering was additional giving above that. And so I have this clever pastor friend in the city who, when he talks to his church about tithing, he says this, hey, tithing is not giving. Tithing is just not stealing. Oh, you don't like that one, do you? All right, well, we'll keep moving on. Notice the starkness of what God says here, though. Notice how directly God speaks. He says, hey, you're robbing me. You're stealing from me. Do you think about giving that way? Do you think in the mindset that hey, everything you have belongs to God, so it's all his? So what you do with it matters because you're investing, dealing with his resources. Do you know what the average American Christian gives according to sociological data? 3%. In the most affluent country on earth, arguably the most affluent culture that's ever existed. I will let you draw your own conclusions from the book of Malachi about how God may feel about our 3%. And by the way, just because I have to say this up here, it's just easier for me to say it up here than to say it 100 times in conversation. Regularly, when we talk about giving and tithing and investment in God, you know, hear us say every week, hey, we don't take an offering, but there's an offering box out there, and man, if you're part of God's people, hope you're giving generously, right? And it's funny how whenever we have conversation about tithing especially, tithing is this thing that ties people up in knots because people say, hey, you know, that was the Old Testament. We're not under the law anymore. We're under grace. And can I just tell you the funny thing about that conversation for me? Is how infrequently that conversation happens with someone who wants to give more than 10%. Like, no one who wants to give more than this, like, hey, man, that was Old Testament. We're under grace now, so I'd like to be more generous. arguments about Old Testament, New Testament, I always end up having with people who want to argue Old Testament because they want to give less. And so I usually want to say, hey, you know what? You're right. That was the Old Testament. Since then, Jesus came, lived a perfect life in your place, died on the cross for your sins, rose from the dead, sent you his Holy Spirit. So feel free to be as generous with God as he's been with you. So there we go. I'm not going to say any more because I know, you know, we're talking money and that's convicting and all of that. But I want you to notice, how God solves this problem. How does God get underneath our defenses when it comes to generosity? Notice what he says. He doesn't rebuke us. He rather invites us. Right? Notice. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse and thereby put me to the test. And see if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing. So God says, hey, you know what? Here, if you doubt that I'm going to provide for you, if you doubt that you can afford to be generous, if you doubt that this is going to work out, just try me out and see if I don't come through for you and bless you. So I'd just like to invite you to take God up on his offer. That's one of the only places in Scripture where God says, hey, test me. Try me out. Why are we and others bad sources of trust? Because we tend to be stingy. We tend to be we tend to be miserly because we don't trust. We don't believe that God's going to meet our needs and that we have enough, right? And we're always worried about whether we have enough, or if we have enough today, are we going to have enough tomorrow? Or if we have enough now, are we going to have enough in 10 years? We tend to be just like the people in Malachi, right? Stingy, selfish. But here's the beautiful news. Jesus was generous. Jesus gave everything he had and all of himself. And so Romans 8:32 asks us this question. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him generously give us all things? Like if God has given us his son, is there anything else that you could not trust that he will provide? God's generosity, thank you. God is generous. God has given us his son. Jesus has given the fullness of himself. And therefore, guess what? When we worship Jesus, guess what happens? We become generous. Like, it's in worshiping Jesus that our hearts are open to generosity. Why? Because we experience God's generosity toward us. We experience that while we were still sinners and running from God, God gave generously of himself. He gave his own son for us. And when we worship Jesus, man, that unleashes radical generosity. Because we realize there's no way we could outgive God. There's no way we could ever be more generous than God has been with us. You should worship Jesus. Because though we tend to be stingy, Jesus was generous. All right, finally. We serve God for our sake, but Jesus served God for God's sake. The final reason Malachi gives us why we should worship Jesus. Look at Malachi 3, verse 13. Your words, God says to his people, have been hard against me, says the Lord. But you say, how have we spoken against you? You have said, it is vain to serve God. What is the profit of our keeping his charge or of walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts? I want you to notice the way the question is phrased, right? Notice God's people are saying, hey, how have we spoken against you? And God says, here's how. You have said it is vain to serve God. And now catch this. What is the profit of keeping his charge? Hey, what do I get out of it, man? So I've served God. What good is that for me? What's it bringing me? Do you see what's underlying that way of thinking? Why am I serving God? Because I want something from God. That's why. I'm doing something for God, so God will do something for me. It's called capitalism, right? We learn this early. We tend to serve God because of what we think might be in it for us. Man, do you see that in your heart? If you don't see that, you should probably look a little closer because that's there. And that's there in every one of us. This tendency to say, well, you know why I serve God? Because I think at the end of the day, if I do what God wants, God's going to do what I want. Do you know why Jesus served God? Out of love. Because God is worthy of it. Because God is glorious. Because he trusted in the Father's beauty and goodness and glory. And he knew serving God is worth it because God is the most glorious and most beautiful being in the universe. So think about Luke 22 in the Garden of Gethsemane. When Jesus is getting ready to go to the cross, Jesus prays and says, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will but yours be done." Hey, God, this isn't really going to be to my profit. This isn't really going to be my benefit. This feels hard. I'd like to avoid this, but you know what? Your will be done. Jesus served God for God's sake. And listen, when we worship Jesus, we're freed to serve God for God's sake too. One of the things the gospel does in us is it humbles us out of all of our selfish reasons for serving God because we realize, you know what? At the end of the day, God's given us way more than anything we deserve anyway. Like we get restored to just the love of God and joy in God, and therefore we serve God because God is worth serving, because God is glorious, not because we get something out of it. You should worship Jesus. Why? Because we tend to serve for our sake, but Jesus served God for God's sake. All right, so those are six contrasts. Right? I just preached the entire book of Malachi in 30 minutes, right? Six reasons why Malachi says, hey, let me show you why the people of God are not worth trusting in. Right? Why, when we look to ourselves or to others, we are going to be disappointed. Remember, Malachi is showing us in this why Jesus is better, why we should worship Jesus. He's setting the tension for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So why do God's people need a deliverer? Why do God's people need a Messiah? Why do God's people need someone to come and obey in our place and succeed where we have failed? Why? Because this is what we're like. This is who we are. Look how the book of Malachi ends, Malachi chapter 4. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall. And you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. So what Malachi shows us is the same day brings two different results to two different kinds of people. The same day brings two different results to two different kinds of people. On the one hand, the arrogant and evildoers become stubble. On the other hand, those who fear my name experience healing and happiness. The same day brings two different results to two different kinds of people. Now, I think when we read the prophets especially, and we hear the day is coming burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble, the day that is coming shall set them ablaze. We sort of like to envision like fire and brimstone and God throwing down on his enemies, right? And that's kind of what this tends to conjure up for us. Some of that is because the Bible does speak that way, and some of that is because of the cultural baggage that we've inherited. Do you know what I hear when I hear the end of the book of Malachi? I hear echoes of Psalm 1. How blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but they are like chaff that the wind drives away. See, what Psalm 1 is telling us is, hey, the reason there's two different destinies is because there's two different ways of responding to God. Those who fear God, those who trust God, those who love God, those who worship the Lord Jesus Christ, they're like a tree whose roots go down deep. And man, when the sun rises, even when scorching heat falls on a tree that's well-rooted, you know what happens? Man, that thing just thrives and flourishes. And by contrast, you know what happens to a tree or a plant that's not well rooted, that's not well watered, that's roots don't go down into the good soil of grace, man, when the sun rises and the day gets hot, that thing withers. Malachi is saying, look, there's two different ways of responding to God's grace. You can be arrogant. You can be the person who says, man, I don't need that. Jesus, why would I worship Jesus? I'm good. I've got things figured out. I'm trusting in myself. It's going well for me. I don't need that. And Malachi is telling you, hey, if that's your response to the offer of grace, if that's how you respond to God, listen, here's what's going to happen. Man, heat is coming. Like the day that the scorching sun is going to rise and you're just going to wither up. Maybe that day is the final day when you stand before the Lord Jesus Christ, because that day is coming. But man, maybe it's just the day of hardship that's about to come in your life. All of those, as we've seen, are days of the Lord, right? The day of the Lord is like multiple iterations of God's intervention in the world. On the contrary, Malachi is saying, hey, there's another way to respond to God and to his grace. And that is to fear the Lord, to humble yourself, to recognize your need for a redeemer and for a Messiah and for deliverance. For you who fear my name, the sun will rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out like calves leaping from the stall. It's a day of joy, a day of happiness, a day of delight. The book of Malachi is simply telling you this: everybody worships. You're going to give yourself to something. You're going to make something ultimate in your life. Will you see the futility of worshiping self and others? Will you allow Malachi to pull back the curtain and show you the folly of trusting in yourself or anyone else? And will you, this morning, worship Jesus? Will you see how Jesus is better? Will you humble yourself before him? Will you surrender yourself to him? Will you worship Jesus, not in the sense of singing some good songs here in a minute, but in the sense of giving your whole life, your whole being, surrendering your whole self to him, coming to him in humility and repentance and faith, bowing the knee to him as king? That's what Malachi wants. That's why this book exists, and that's how the note the Old Testament ends on is this note. Hey, there's a day coming. You can either be arrogant, and prideful, and stubborn, or you can fear the Lord and experience the joy and the beauty of the day of deliverance that's about to come. That same choice is before us today. How will you respond to the Lord Jesus Christ? What or who will you worship? Because look, you're going to worship something. And the invitation the scriptures put before us this morning is, hey, worship Jesus. Humble yourself before Jesus. Surrender to Jesus. Live your life for Jesus. Confess your sin to Jesus. Pray to Jesus. Let your life be oriented around the Lord Jesus. Why? Because he's the only one who won't ever let you down. Let's pray together. Jesus, thank you that that is true. That you're the only one who will never let us down. Thank you for all the ways that you have succeeded where we, your people, have failed. As we hear the words of Malachi, we just admit their truthfulness. We acknowledge that we, like your people in Malachi's day, have failed. We have been foolish. We have been selfish. Our trust in ourselves and others has been shown to be what it is. Thank you for speaking direct words of truth to us. This morning, we want to humble ourselves and we want to worship you, Jesus. Thanks that the Bible doesn't end at Malachi 4, but that we have the privilege of turning one page in our text and we get to Matthew chapter 1. The people of Malachi's day had to wait 400 years for that privilege, and all we have to do is turn the page. So thank you, Jesus, that you came, that you lived, that you died, that you rose again, that you sent your spirit, and that you now invite us to find our hope and our identity in you, to bow our knees before you, to surrender to your reign and rule in our lives, and to be part of your kingdom. Capture our hearts this morning. Capture our affection. Draw us to you in love and worship in Jesus' name. Amen.